We're going to consider the last four or five verses of Song of Solomon chapter 4 and the first verse of Song of Solomon chapter 5. As we think about the Song of Solomon, we will see that it is a sacred love song. What you have here is the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Some have constructed a history for the Song of Solomon, and it's an imaginary history, and I'm afraid I don't agree with doing such things. I don't know if you've ever read the book Animal Farm by George Orwell. That there tells of the animals coming and taking over Manor Farm, driving out Farmer Jones, and little by little assuming control, doing everything by the book at first, and then at the last, one of the pigs, Napoleon, becomes a tyrant, and he ends up just as tyrannical as Farmer Jones. Now, no one would dream of suggesting that that is based on a literal history. We see the delightful story. We see what George Orwell was driving at, the Russian Revolution, and indicating that the communist leaders would become just as corrupt as the Tsars had been. That is all there, but there is no literal history of pigs taking over a farm. And I think it's wrong to construct a history for the Song of Solomon and to say this happened and this is Solomon and this is a young woman and she's interested in a shepherd boy. There's no actual history to correspond. And it's better for us to look at this as an allegory. It is a picture for us of Christ and the church. And we see the love that Christ has for the church. We also see the love that the church has for Jesus Christ. My favourite passage is the passage that we're going to consider today from verse 12 of chapter 4 down to verse 1 of chapter 5. We have a beautiful description of the church by Christ. We have the response of the church to what Christ has to say about her. And the first thing that we'll see is this. The church is very delightful in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses terms of great endearment to describe it. In verse 12 he says, concerning the church, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. If I just dwell on those two expressions for a moment or two, my sister, my spouse. The sister, one of the same blood, one who comes from the same family. And that indicates to us how closely related the Lord Jesus Christ is to his people. We read in Hebrews 2 and verse 14 that as the children have flesh and blood, he partook of the same. We are reminded of his coming into this world, of his virgin birth. He's truly, we might say, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And his people are very precious to him as members of his family. You may recall how on one occasion Mary and the brothers and sisters of Christ came to where Christ was teaching. And they thought that he should just immediately drop everything and come out to them. Someone came with this message. Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside looking for you. What did Christ do? Not despising his family, he stretched out his arms to those who were present. And he said, who is my mother? Who is my brother and sister? He that doeth the will of my Father in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. He's really saying, my family are those who do the will of God. If you belong to Christ, if you're saved, if you've repented of your sins, you are part of the Saviour's family. And as part of his family, you are very precious to him. But then he uses another expression, my spouse, my sister, my spouse. Your spouse is your husband or your wife. And remember that the church is the bride of Christ. We read in Revelation of that great marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride adorned for her husband and beautifully adorned. That shows the love that Christ has for his people. Not only are they part of his family, and he loves them in that respect, but he loves his people as the bridegroom loves his bride and is deeply in love with his bride. In fact, he loves his people so much that he went to the cross of Calvary and died on their behalf. The Word of God tells us Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What love there was in the heart of the Savior. When he came into this world, became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, lived that spotless life, and then offered up himself. He did not resist arrest. He did not resist Judas's awful betrayal. But he yielded himself to the hands of his captors. And he went through the trial, humbly, meekly, as a lamb before her shearers is dumb. The Bible says, so he opened not his mouth. And on that cross, what indescribable anguish was his, what terrible suffering. And he was smitten by the hand of his Father also. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The reason, the absolute necessity of his atoning death. He had to die because no one else could pay that price for sin. No one else could deal with the problem of sin. It was the love of his heart that drove him forward, that caused him to come into this world, and that caused him to surrender voluntarily to those who arrested him and crucified him. This is tremendous love on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us of the delight that he has in his people. He identifies with them, you're my sister, you're my family. And then he says, my spouse, the one to whom I am married, and there is between us an indissoluble union. But of course, we haven't finished here in this description, because Christ, we see, takes great care of the church. He calls it a garden enclosed, a garden that is shut in. Some who have been to Israel in days gone by have found a garden that was about 6 miles from Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and Hebron, and they have labelled it a garden enclosed, or they use actually a Latin expression, hortus conclusus. Now, you don't have to be brilliant at Latin. I can tell you what it means. It just means a garden enclosed. Hortus conclusus. They've given this name. It is interesting, you know, that people who are interested in horticulture give their plants often a Latin or a Greek name. Well, hortus conclusus has been found, or at least some have suggested it has been found. It's a valley surrounded by high hills, and it is irrigated by reservoirs on 3 levels. Water goes from the highest down to the next, and then into the next, and it irrigates the valley. And there in that valley was found, well, I'm thinking of many years ago, because Dr. John Kitto, in his book Daily Bible Illustrations, tells us about it, and he died in 1854. He tells us of the fact that those who have travelled and observed have noticed beautiful fruit trees, exotic plants. The valley was always green. It had pomegranates, oranges, plants that were not found anywhere else in Palestine. And that would tie in with Solomon's garden, because Solomon traded in many different countries. Many strange creatures were brought back to Israel by Solomon's ships, and many exotic plants. And Solomon himself was a botanist. He was interested in plants. He was interested in gardens, a horticulturalist. And he had this delightful garden, as we assume. And it may well be that these words, to some extent, refer to the hortus conclusus. But that's not really the whole story. The whole story is the church like a beautiful garden. And you will see that the garden is watered by a secret spring. It says a spring shut up, or a spring that is shut in, closed in so that the waters are not muddied. The beasts cannot go in and muddy that spring. An enemy cannot go in and poison the spring. It's a delightful spring. And that spring is sealed for the king's pleasure, a fountain sealed. And all of that refers to the church. Here is the church, and it is enclosed. It is cut off from the world. It is different from the world. And that's a great test for you and me. Are we different from the world? Are we different in our behavior? Are we different in our conversation? Do we delight in holy things? Do we talk of holy things? Do we separate ourselves from unholy influences, vile and wicked things? Do we separate ourselves from them? Do we dress modestly, as becomes those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ's garden is a garden enclosed. It is cut off from the surrounding world. It is different. God's people are peculiar people. They are separated people. They are holy people. A holy nation, the Bible calls them. And if you just live like the world, and dress like the world, and behave like the world, and talk like the world, then how can you say that you are that garden enclosed? And then there is that spring that is shut in. There is what waters that delightful garden. And you might say, it comes from a secret source that is not available to the world. As I've indicated, the waters would not be muddied by the beasts, would not be fouled by men seeking to destroy. And there is a secret source of life in the Christian. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27 speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is it that makes us different from the world? What is it that gives us that desire for holiness and that desire for the word of God and for the place of prayer? It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's not enough just to flee from the wrath to come and make an empty profession. When Christ is in the heart, he transforms the life. There's a secret source of life in the child of God. And the Lord Jesus did say that the water he gives his people shall be in us a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That's why the Christian, though he or she fails, always wants to get back to the Lord. Always has a desire to be right with God. Is never satisfied with backsliding and turning away. There's a secret source of blessing, eternal life in the soul, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then, of course, we are sealed. The Holy Spirit of God has sealed the people of God. He dwells within. And he keeps his hand on God's people. He guides them in the truth. He gives them a burden to pray. The Bible does tell us that the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There may be times, Christian, when you're praying and you hardly know how to express yourself. There's such a burden in your heart. And you sigh and you cry before God and you plead. And you say, Lord, help me. I hardly know what to say. What is happening? The Holy Spirit of God is moving powerfully in your hearts. And you have the picture here of something that is really delightful, possessed by Jesus Christ. It's his people. It's his church. And he loves his church. Now you might say, I don't see all that delightfulness in God's people. They don't always seem to be beautiful. They're cantankerous. They can be self-righteous. They can be carnal. They can be petty-minded and jealous. They can be mean. They can be unkind. They can be cruel to one another. Nothing like a beautiful garden in the possession of the King of Kings. But what we must remember is this. Christ sees our potential. He sees us as we will be when all the work of grace has accomplished a complete transformation and we stand before God perfect in holiness, perfect in beauty. I remember one time a young man being interviewed on his wedding day. And he was asked a question concerning his bride, and he was just about to get married. Was it love at first sight? And his answer was, and I thought it was very good, I saw her potential. What a statement to make. I saw her potential. Moving out of that realm into the realm of Christ and his church. Christ saw her potential. And in the truest sense, the Lord Jesus saw the potential of the church. He saw what he would make her, and he would transform her completely. Now, when he saw her at first, there was no great beauty concerning her, and I'll deal with that in a moment or two. He saw what she would become. How beautiful, how majestic, how glorious his church would become. And it's interesting that those who have commented on the Hortus Conclusus, and I'm not tied to this being the garden that Solomon's drawing his allusions from, but it's interesting that one writer said that Solomon had demonstrated greater power and wealth in finishing his design than he did wisdom in choosing the place for it. It actually wasn't a very conducive piece of ground, that Hortus Conclusus that John Kitto speaks of in his book. It wasn't a very pleasant piece of ground to begin with, but a Swedish naturalist who also looked at it took a different view. He said, perhaps this great prince might choose to improve nature by art, as many other potentates have done. So the Swedish naturalist, he said, well, yes, the ground didn't look very favourable to begin with, but someone expended labour and skill and showed their ability in developing that garden and in making it as beautiful as it became. That's the way it is with the people of God. I can say this. The Lord Jesus chose poor materials to work with. Who did he choose? People like you and me. Poor materials to work with to show his greatness and his glory. If I look at Ephesians chapter 2 and the opening verses of the chapter, I read, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or behavior in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There's nothing beautiful about us. Nothing desirable about us. If you are a Christian, you are not a Christian because you're superior to other people. You're a Christian because the Lord set his love upon you and drew you to himself. The Bible says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. He might, at the end, not only sanctify and cleanse it, but present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ, I come back to this point, he saw our potential. He saw what he could make of us. And I suggest to you, reading through Ezekiel chapter 16 and the first 14 verses, the Lord speaks of Israel as a child that had been rejected by its mother, cast out, unwashed, covered in blood. And he speaks of what he did for the nation, how he washed it, how he bathed it, how he clothed it, how he adorned it with beautiful clothing and beautiful jewelry. And she became the most beautiful person, as Israel became the most glorious nation in the world, with God's care and God's love centered upon it. And that's what we see here. The Lord Jesus is looking out over his church, and he speaks of his church. And what does he say concerning his church? A garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. He speaks of the beautiful plants that are there in the garden in verses 13 and 14. And these are exotic plants that are spoken of, some of them coming from Arabia, some of them coming from India. And here is a fruitful, beautiful place, the church of Jesus Christ. And as the Lord Jesus looks upon it, he sees it in its complete development. And in verse 7 of chapter 4 of Song of Solomon, we read these words, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the bridegroom looking at the bride and he says, "You are the most beautiful girl in the world. There's not a flaw in your complexion. Everything about you is beautiful." I don't know if you watched the wedding of Prince William to Catherine Middleton. But one thing I remember noticing, when she came up to the front and he looked at her quite clearly, and there was no microphone to pick it up, quite clearly he said to her, "You look beautiful." That's nothing. The Lord Jesus looks on his people and he says, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." What a privilege it is to be in such a favorable situation, to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, to have such magnificent prospects lying before us. There's a fragrance about God's people that is sensed by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a delight that he finds in his people, and he makes his people fruitful. You see, not only is there beauty here, but there's fruitfulness. We read, "A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon." Here is a church that is fruitful. And while we might find fault and say, "Well, we're not what we ought to be, we're not what we used to be," and so on, the church of Jesus Christ has done magnificent work in the world. We don't preach a social gospel, but where the gospel has gone, social conditions have changed. To begin with, souls have been saved, brought out of sin, brought into God's marvelous light. That's the most important work. But who was it that brought about better conditions in our nation? It was Christian philanthropists, evangelicals, We think of the Howard League for Penal Reform. Who was it that instigated the improvement of conditions in prisons? A Christian man called John Howard. Who was it that transformed conditions in factories and down the mines? An evangelical Christian, the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury. Who was it that fought for the abolition of slavery in our Parliament against many vested interests? People didn't care how the slaves were treated as long as they made money. It was an evangelical Christian, William Wilberforce, who fought that battle. And we could enlarge it. Hospitals came as a result of the spreading of the gospel. That's why you have hospitals like St. Guy's and St. Thomas's and St. Bartholomew's and so on. God's people are philanthropic. They love the souls and bodies of men and they seek to improve the conditions in which people live. But their primary aim is to carry the gospel to those who are lost, to tell them of the Saviour that they have found. And great evangelical missions, such as the Worldwide Evangelical Crusade founded by C.T. Studd and his wife Priscilla, the China Inland Mission founded by Hudson Taylor, many other evangelical missions founded by men and women of God. You see, they became, as it were, a fountain of gardens. They spread the truth to other lands and they reached out with the gospel. And this is our work in the church, to reach out to the unsaved, to win the lost for the Master, to see them born again of the Spirit of God. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Now notice the twofold desire of the church. And I will be quick on these points. It's a twofold desire. It's one point, but two parts to the point. In response, the twofold desire of the church, in response to what Christ said about it, verse 16 says, and I believe these are the words of the bride, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Beloved, come into his garden, and eat his pleasant fruits." There's a twofold desire here. One is for the wind to blow. Now, what does that mean? Well, although the word for wind isn't in the original, the thought is very clearly here. And the Hebrew word for wind, ruach, may also be translated spirit. So you're looking here, this is a church praying for the outpouring of the Spirit. You'll see that she mentions the north wind and the south. Well, the north wind brings the cold. In Job 37 and verse 9, we read of cold coming out of the north. And we know what it's like. You look at the weather forecast, there's cold coming down from the north, say. And you know that you've got to wrap up warm. That speaks of adversity. Speaks of opposition to the church. And sometimes, when the Spirit of God is working, the enemy is stirred up, there's opposition, and you have to face harsh, difficult times. To give you one example, John Wesley, a great evangelist, great friend of George Whitefield, and I'm going to mention Whitefield in a second or two. John Wesley, when he went to Epworth, where his father had been the minister, Samuel Wesley was a rector in Epworth and Gloucester, the successor of Samuel Wesley wouldn't allow his son John, who was an ordained Anglican minister, to preach in the parish church. There he was, shut out, and many people, thousands of people, wanting to hear him. And he couldn't preach in the parish church. There's adversity, but the Spirit of God was at work in that adversity, because John Wesley climbed up onto his father's tomb, where the rector couldn't say anything to him, couldn't stop him from preaching. And he preached, and many more people heard him preach in Epworth churchyard and would have heard him preach in the parish church in Epworth. We want the wind to blow. We want the Spirit of God to move. And then we read of the south wind. The south wind brings heat. In Acts 27, when Paul was sailing across the Mediterranean, we read that the south wind blew softly. There was a beautiful wind blowing. It actually deceived the people on that sea at that time, but it blew softly. And here is the bride saying, "Awake, south wind, blow upon my garden. I want the spices to flow out. I want people to gain the fragrance. I want people to see there's beauty here. I want them to be attracted. I want them to be saved." The north wind blows in adversity. The south wind blows to bring warmth and power and evangelical fervor to the Church of Jesus Christ. And now I mention George Whitefield. I think he is my favorite preacher. And I'll mention one incident. George Whitefield was preaching in Middletown in America. And word got around. A man called Nathan Cole heard that Whitefield would preach at Middletown at about 10 o'clock that morning. He dropped what he was doing in the field and he ran home. He told his wife to get ready. And they got the horse ready. And to get there in time, they were so afraid of missing the great preacher. They were unsaved people. They both rode the horse. And they raced as fast as they could. Then when the horse, he felt, was tired, Nathan Cole got down off the horse himself and he ran as fast as he could alongside the horse until he was exhausted, and then he climbed again on the back of the horse. As he was getting nearer Middletown, he saw a great cloud and he heard what sounded like thunder. But when he got there, he found out that the cloud was a cloud of dust thrown up by the horse's hooves. And that sound that sounded like thunder was a rattle of the horse's hooves on the ground as many, many people gathered. 4,000 people in just a very quiet spot gathered to hear George Whitefield preach. The Spirit of God was at work. And as a result of going there, not immediately on the occasion they heard him, Nathan Cole and his wife were wonderfully converted to Jesus Christ. And what we want is the Spirit of God to move, the Spirit of God to come and to work, that men and women might come under conviction of sin and that they might be saved from their sins. That is what we desire. But there's something even more important that we desire. The church doesn't just say, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden that the spices may flow out." She says, "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." You know, it would be nothing without the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what she wants. She says, "Let my beloved come." We want the presence of the Savior. Isn't that what you desire in your church here? Sunday by Sunday, as God's servant ministers the word, you say, "Let the Lord be present." We need his presence more than anything else. More than eloquent preaching. More than beautiful singing. More than a full congregation. We need his presence in our midst. "Let my beloved come into his garden." The child of God and the church as a whole desire the Lord's presence. For that's what really matters. Nothing else is so important as the presence of Christ. And for us as professing people of God, it's the evidence of true salvation. If I desire Christ, if I desire his presence in my life, if I desire to fellowship with him, then there's something at work in my heart. It's the Spirit of God working, and he creates that desire for the presence of the Savior. And in a wider scale, he creates that desire inside the church. You had a prayer meeting before the service. What were you praying for? For the Lord to come. We need his presence. We need him to come and touch our hearts. And
We want to have fellowship with him. Let him come and eat his pleasant fruits. Let him come and enjoy the work that he's doing. We want Christ to enjoy being in the church. Isn't it a dreadful thought that Christ could come and not enjoy our services? He wouldn't enjoy the way we sing half-heartedly. He wouldn't enjoy our lack of reverence at times. He wouldn't enjoy our inattention to the preaching of his word. And if the preacher veered from the truth, he wouldn't enjoy the service. We want him to come and enjoy. And if he enjoys, we will enjoy. We want his presence in the midst. It's the most important presence of all. And you'll see as well as we finish how Christ reacted to the church's invitation. He says in chapter 5 and verse 1, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. He says, I've come. And not only has he come, but he has come satisfied. He says, I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I come with fragrance to you. He says, I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I'm satisfied with the sweetness. And he says, I have drunk my wine with my milk. Come satisfied. Come, I've been invited. What I see satisfies me. And also, he entertains his friends lavishly. He says, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. He's saying, come and enjoy the feast. I've come, you've invited me, I'm satisfied with what I see. The Spirit of God is at work in your midst. Now let's all feast together and have an abundant feast together. Because there's no limit to the joy that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to bring into a church. There's no limit to the faith that he can give to his disciples. There's no limit to the power that he can bestow upon his servants. Eat, drink abundantly, Christ says. Feast upon me. Feast upon the good things. Enjoy my presence. Enjoy my blessing. And how good it is to enjoy Christ and have him enjoy us. The Bible says in God's presence, there's fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And the psalmist said that he would go unto the altar of God, unto God, his exceeding joy. My, it overwhelmed him. The joy that he would find in God. A whole new dimension opens up to the child of God and to the church when we desire Christ's presence and experience it in our midst. Remember what Revelation 3 and 20 says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open to me, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. There it is. The same sentiment as we have here in the Song of Solomon. And if you're not saved, you want to have Christ, open your heart to him. Invite him to come in. Repent of your sins. Ask him to be your Savior. And he will delight to come to your life. He'll delight to enter your life. And he'll delight to save you and to transform you. Let's sing our last hymn, 725.